Turn with me now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. It's on page 1069 in your pew Bibles. And just so no one panics, no, we're not skipping Luke 22, 23, and 24 and going right into Acts. This is the context passage. I'm preaching this morning from Psalm chapter 24, the Psalm of the month, for the month of August. So that also means that I have now been here as the installed pastor for 2 years. Pretty cool. So Psalm 24 will be our sermon text, but to provide a little bit of context for that psalm, let's look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1, hear now the word of the Lord. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power by when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Amen. Luke has finished his gospel account. We have not. We'll go back to that next week. But Luke has finished writing his gospel and has now begun to record what will happen since Jesus is no longer in his earthly ministry, but is here in these verses entering into his heavenly ministry. This transition from the earthly ministry of Jesus to the heavenly ministry of Jesus is what we call the ascension. This dramatic event that we too often overlook, in which Jesus rises from humiliation, suffering, sacrifice, crucifixion, and death, and in this case rises into the heavens and is there seated as king forever and enthroned to reign. We have a view of this event in Psalm 24. So turn back with me to Psalm 24. It's on page 538 in the pew Bible in front of you. Psalm 24, and David here will sing to us of this ascension of Jesus Christ. Psalm 24, hear now the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And amen. Amen. On a shining, bright, brilliant, beautiful day like this one, my older brother decided that he and his friends would go to their secret hideout far off in the forest. So they silently slipped from the house so that no one would notice. And they wove their way through the woods and through the fields and down past the stream and around the pond until they came to the very far end of our farm, where they had their secret hideout in the woods. You might imagine, with all the care and concentration they had put into making sure that no one noticed their departure, that no one noticed the path that they took, so that no one could discover their secret hideout, you may imagine what great alarm and angst there was when they looked, and there at the door of their hideout was their little brother. Not me. Different brother. This determined little rascal had followed them out of the house, down through the hills and the forest and across the fields and past the pond and around the stream until they had come upon the secret hideout. My brother and his friends looked at him with a scowl, with anger and with frustration. How did you find this place? They interrogated them closely. How did you discover this? And with his proud, impish smile, he said, I followed you. I followed you. Beloved, there are places in this world you cannot reach unless you follow someone. There are places in life you cannot go unless you have a guide. And heaven is such a place. You cannot with wisdom pass through this world, escape death, and arrive in eternal glory. You cannot by strength wrestle with the grave and overcome it and come safe into heaven. Now, Psalm 24 makes very plain for us that if we are to get out of this world alive, that if we are to get into glory by grace, we must have a guide. We must have a leader, a pioneer whom we follow. And according to Psalm 24, it is Jesus Christ. That Jesus alone opens heaven. That Jesus alone can bring you safe into heaven. So follow him. So follow him all the days of your life and follow him right into the grave. For he will deliver you safe into heaven. Beloved, Jesus alone opens heaven. So follow him home. Now let's look at our psalm together and let us see this truth emerge piece by piece from the text. Notice at the beginning of the psalm that David sings of God's universal claim to everything. In verse 1, David sings that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. He contrasts this in the second part of the verse with the world and those who dwell therein. In this way, David is comparing the earth, that is the natural order, what we would call the creation. But he is also comparing the fullness of it. That is the water and the rocks and the mountains and the valleys, the streams, the forests and the creatures and the animals that live there. God is master of all the storms in this world. God is Lord of all the creatures. The earth is his, and everything that inhabits that natural world is also his. But he says, secondly, in the verse, that it is not only the natural world and all of the natural creatures that are in it that which belong to God, but it is also humans. He says, secondly, the world. We might say civilization. The empires and kingdoms of humans. All that we build with our great steel and glass canyons. All our mighty cities towering proud. All our villages tucked far away in quiet rural settings. All that we humans have made, our world, and we who dwell in it. We too belong to God. Not only does all of the creation in its natural state belong to God, but everything we humans build and make also belongs to God. The world is His. The earth is His. All the infrastructure of the cosmos belongs to Him. But so too its content. All those who dwell on the earth, all those who inhabit the civilizations of men, everything is God's. In these four nouns, David makes the point that God is master of everything. It reminds me of the little joke about a scientist who said, "You know what? I have discovered how to make life. I am as great as God." And God said, "Is that right? Let's see you do it." And the scientist knelt down and picked up some dirt, and God said, no, get your own dirt. Don't use mine. The world is His. There is nothing we humans have made that didn't begin with His gift. There is nothing in this world which we have contrived that did not first come from Him. There is no thought that we have thunk, that we have considered, that has come through our brains, that is not first His. There is no feeling beating in our hearts that has not come from His hand. There is no breath you haven't drawn into your lungs that did not come from His free gift. It is His oxygen. It is His nitrogen. It is His carbon. It is His world. There's no clothing on your skin. The earth is His and the fullness therein. The world is His and all who dwell in it. He is master and we are not. He is God and we are not. What should we do with this? What should we do with the fact that we live in a world that is not ours? That we are living lives that are not ours? That we have time that is not ours, that we have talent and strength and wisdom, and it's not ours. We are not our own. We are owned by another. We are mastered by a God of the universe. What should we do with this? There's a beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in which Paul twice quotes from this psalm. Paul says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 10, God owns everything, so enjoy it. So enjoy the world. So enjoy the creation. Receive with gratitude that which you have. Recognize that God owns it all and He shared it with you. He did not keep it for Himself, but He gave it freely that we might enjoy it and delight in it. What should we do when we recognize everything we have is not our own, but comes from God? We should enjoy it. Enjoy it with gratitude. But secondly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 28, just two verses later, we must never use it to harm others. This world does not exist for us to build up our comfort and our well-being. This world is God's and He gave it to us to enjoy. To enjoy with one another. To share with one another. The intention of God is that we should have good food with which to feed the hungry. That we should have wonderful clothes with which we may clothe the naked. That we should remember this world belongs to Him and not us. And that we should walk in this world in such a way that we say, thank you for what I have. And here, let me give some of it away. This is what we should do with this. It is his place. David then notices that this place, which belongs to God, is not something he purchased, not something he acquired, but something that is his from the beginning. In verse 2, God owns everything because he founded it on the seas, because he established it upon the waters. This world and everything in it belongs to God because it's his. He made it. He has a right to it. We were down by the shore and we were building a sandcastle. And of course, my wonderful sweet brother came running through and kicked it over. And I said, "Hey, that was mine." But I was powerless. I had to rebuild it. God owns all that he has made, and he is not powerless. He has not only made it, he upholds it. With this word, he founded it. David shows us that God not only made creation, but that he sustains it by the word of his power. For a foundation in a house is not only the first thing you build, it is also the thing that keeps the house up for the rest of its life. God founded the creation. He established it in the beginning, but he also maintains it. He upholds it in its order. We have, within our own generation, a great fear growing that is communicated in this text. You see, in this Hebrew culture, David and his friends didn't swim. They didn't like water. Sailors were insane people who danced with death in the open water, and nobody wanted that job. You didn't like the sea and you didn't like the water. It was not good. It was death. But dry land is where we live. Dry land is where our food grows. Dry land is where the animals dwell. Dry land is where we build our cities, houses, roads, and bridges. We need dry land, or we cannot survive. Kevin Costner was wrong. We cannot have a water world. If you know that movie, I'm sorry. We cannot live in that place. We need dry land. And he established and founded dry land upon the seas. And in our own time, there is a great fear that the seas will come back, that the ice caps will melt, that the waters will rise, and the world will be awash. This is a very legitimate fear. It happened before. There was a guy named Noah, and he needed a boat because in his day there was no dry land. I don't know if the fear is scientifically legitimate. That's beyond my pay grade. But I do know that theologically, God has waters of judgment and has destroyed the earth with a flood once before. He is a God who upholds our lives, and we need this place to be his place. We need to know him as God, to worship him as God, for we cannot preserve our lives. And we cannot keep dry the streets of Boston. Should he raise the ocean 1 inch, we cannot hold back its waves. We are not gods. We are not masters of the creation. This world is in the hands of another, and he reigns and rules supreme over all. The world is his. The earth is his. He built it. He upheld it. It will come and go as he please. The empires will come and go. The kingdoms will rise and fall. But God endures, and through him the world. This is what we must recall. And then David asks the next obvious question. If heaven is occupied by such a great and glorious God, who could possibly get near him? Are we not now stuck in this world of sin and misery? In verse 3, David wonders aloud, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who could get near this Creator? Who could enjoy fellowship with him? Who could walk up into the heavenly places and say, my friend, come, let us eat together and let us drink? Let us delight, you, the God of the universe, and I, your creature. Who is it? Who is it that could open the heavens? Who is it that could approach this awesome God who rules the seas and the storms, who brings out the stars by name, who sets in its course the sun, and nothing can move it or slow it? Who is this great and awesome God, and who could be with him? Who could dwell with him? Well, David answers in verse 4. There is a man who can do this. He has clean hands and a pure heart. The only one who can enter the house of God, who can stand in his holy place, who can have fellowship in his house, is the one with clean hands and a pure heart. Sinless indeed and sinless in motive. There must be hands that do good, hands that perform righteousness, hands that seek justice. Oh, and hands that are motivated by a right heart. Hands without selfish ambition. Hands without self-seeking. A hand and a heart which together in perfect union love truth and justice and seek righteousness and goodness. This one. The one who has never sinned with his fingers and the one who has never sinned with his heart. He may come to heaven. He may dwell with God. But what is more, not only must this person be morally perfect and pure, this person must worship God aright. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol? For a human to dwell with God, this human must know God and not diminish his glory one bit. For an idol is making God in the image of a creature. For an idol is saying that the God of all the universe can be contained in stone or gold or wood. And this is falling far short of the glory of God. David says, if you would dwell with God, there must be no sin in your heart, no sin in your hands, and you must not fall short of his glory. Not one inch. Your heart does not rise before idols. You delight in the one true God and you grasp his incomprehensible glory with joy. But last, fourthly, this person who would dwell with God must have perfect lips, nor sworn deceitfully. James rightly notes of us, we cannot tame the tongue. And he who does so is a perfect man. James compares the tongue to a wildfire. Have you ever watched the great firemen of California? Do you know how they put out wildfires? It's a trick question. They don't. They try to contain it. You cannot put out a wildfire. You cannot tame the tongue. And yet, David here says, there's no heaven for you who have sin in your mouth. If you would have sin in your hand, sin in your heart, sin in your worship, and sin in your words, then you will not have a place in heaven. Do you feel the doom? Do you feel the despair? I live in my Father's world, and yet I have not worshipped him aright. I have this very morning buried sin in my heart and performed it with my hands. This same mouth that has sung the praises of God and now preach his gospel, this very mouth has brought forth sin. Oh, what wretched creatures we are. We cannot enter heaven. So who is this? So who is this that we sing of? Is there any human left? What does Paul say? Praise be to God, there is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whose hands were without sin, whose heart was without sin, who never worshipped at an idol nor diminished the glory of his Father. Praise be to God, there is Jesus Christ, who is the truth in flesh, who ascended the holy hill, who stands now in the place of his Father, who dwells there on our behalf. This is a psalm not of us, the righteous, but of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Yet there is hope for us. For in verse 5, there is a marvelous proclamation that the one who achieves this righteousness should have in the place of God a mighty and magnificent party. Verse 5, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. The one who is so sinless, so righteous, so perfect, he shall have happiness and holiness. He shall enjoy a blessing from God. He shall have a celebration forever. In the fellowship of God is all the riches and favor the soul could long for. Truly, it is the presence of God alone that brings peace. Augustine has observed 1600 years ago, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Nothing in this world can bring peace, only God alone. Nothing can bring blessing and happiness. The pursuit of happiness is a fool's errand unless it is pursued in Christ. Unless it is pursued from God himself, the giver of happiness and of blessing. So too, it says that there shall be righteousness. That from God, the Savior, from God who is Jesus Christ, the God who loves and redeems, he will give righteousness. Here then is the answer. How do I, a sinful man, dwell with a sin-hating God? I receive, in verse 5, his blessing of righteousness. He gives me the righteousness I desperately need. He gives me the right standing I lack. He gives me the freedom. I come to him and say, Father, help. And this is what David has in verse 6. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. This is the great exchange in the gospel, that someone who would have the name Jacob. Do any of you know the meaning of the name Jacob? Sorry, Jacob. Deceiver. It means deceiver. Heel grabber. The one who tries to steal someone else's position. I wish he had called us Israel. But he calls us what we really are. He says, we are deceivers. We are hypocrites. We are liars and sinners alike. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, he says, within this wretched race of humans, there is a generation who seek his face. A generation who seeks God, who goes to him and says, God, I have nothing. Please fill me. God, I am hungry. Please feed me. God, I thirst. Grant me drink. God, I am sinful. Give me righteousness. God, I am empty. Grant me grace. There are those who seek God, and they are rewarded. But notice here, it doesn't merely say that they seek God, but that they seek his face. For we know from the Children's Catechism, do we not? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. So what does David mean? That we should seek the face of God. Where will we go to see God? There's that great comparison, right? Exodus chapter 24. They ate and drank and saw God. John 1:18. No one's seen God. John, did you read Exodus? Because it says they saw God. John 1:18. No one has seen God. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. To seek the face of God is to seek Jesus, God in the flesh. If we are to see God, we must see Jesus, for he is the only entrance into fellowship with the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no blessing apart from Jesus. No righteousness without Jesus. No salvation without Jesus. Jesus is the one whom you must seek and hold and half. What does it mean? What does it mean then to have Jesus? David ends with a remarkable set of lines. Lines that perhaps he penned in memory of the Ark of the Covenant when it came up to Jerusalem. David says twice, something of a chorus of a refrain. It's repeated twice and perhaps intended to be sung by antiphonal choirs back and forth. The one sings to the other. We will not practice that when we sing Psalm 24a, okay? So don't worry. It's not like one third, you know. We will sing it together, 24a. But yet here, David intends for the church of God to sing one to another this great call and response. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The second choir answers back. Who is this King of glory? The first choir answers again. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory may come in. Again the answer. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. We may see with the mind's eye the gates of Jerusalem creaking open and the little box of wood and gold on the shoulders of the priests in which they walk into Jerusalem triumphant and there at its head. Who leads the procession? Do you remember Saul's daughter? She hated him for it. He wore a linen ephod. There without royal robes, there without a crown on his head, David leaped and danced before the Lord. Here comes the Lord of glory. Here comes the God of grace and of power. But what is this line, lift up your heads? What does this mean? How do you lift up the heads of gates? It's this piece right here. This top part. That's the word. You know what David's saying? These doors aren't big enough for God. So great is the glory of Jesus Christ. Notice the next line. You everlasting doors. He is referring here, the word in Hebrew means eternal. He is referring to heaven's gates itself. That when Jesus ascends on high, when he comes out of the grave and off of the cross, when he advances into heaven, all of heaven cries out, the gates aren't big enough. Here comes the King, and so great is his glory that heaven cannot contain it, that heaven cannot resist. Here comes Jesus Christ, mighty and glorious, great beyond measure. The world is his. Righteousness is his. The church of the Most High God is his. All of life and salvation is in him. Here comes Jesus, and he is too great for heaven. But I wonder, if this Jesus, who is God over all the world and in possession of all authority in heaven and earth, this Jesus, who ascended in power and glory into heaven, this Jesus, who has won to himself all righteousness and holiness, this Jesus, who has bought with his blood and his obedience a people to worship him forever, this Jesus, who is too awesome for heaven itself, has he come to your heart yet? If heaven cannot hold him, if heaven cannot resist him, if he owns all the world, if he owns heaven itself, does he own you? Have you fallen headlong in love with this King? A King of glory and of grace. A King worthy of worship and love. A King you should follow into heaven. For the vision here is that Jesus is marching triumphant into glory. And what did Psalm 68 say? With all his captives in his train. You and me. that we from out of this fallen world should be bought with His righteousness and carried safely by His love into heaven. Is this your Jesus and your gospel? And are you following Him? Are you following Him into heaven? One cold winter night, I left my high school with my two brothers in tow. We jumped into our car and we went out into the rural road on which our high school sat. Have you guys ever seen a whiteout? The snow hit with a fury and without warning. I was blind. Solid walls of white in every direction. I didn't know where the road was. I didn't know where the turns in the road were. I don't know where the ditches were. I managed to turn around in the middle of the road with great fear. And I crawled back to the high school and called my father. I'm stuck. I'm stranded. I can't get through the snow. He said, wait there. He drove through the blizzard over the mountain that separated our house from the school. He drove along that old windy country road and he pulled into the school's parking lot. He got out and he said, follow me home. We are not abandoned to sin and to misery. We are not abandoned to our own wretched, lonely lives. We have a God who leaves heaven and comes to earth, who takes us by the heart, who takes us by the hand and says, come, follow me. And He leads us safely home. Beloved, Jesus is the only way home. Jesus is the only way to heaven. So follow Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful psalm that you have given us and for the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, which is here. And we pray, our Father, that we would remember you are the great God and we are not. You are the sinless one and we are wretched sinners. But remind us also, O God, that we have a mighty Savior who has come to us, who has loved us, who has redeemed us and granted us all His righteousness, and who is bringing us safely home. Our Father, let us live this week in this hope and in this joy that we have found in Jesus Christ. For this we pray in His precious name. Amen.